Our Father, tonight, thank you for this work of grace that you've done in our hearts. And those who have given tonight the testimony to your saving grace. And Father, we thank you that it is that you that have sought us and brought us. But Lord, we were not seeking you. You were seeking us. Father, there was nothing in us that deserved our salvation. And Father, we thank you that you loved us because of who you are. You've loved us because of your Son, and you've shown us that great love in your Son. And Father, if there are some tonight in our meeting who don't know Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truth of your word and cause it to cut like a knife and bring conviction to their heart. And Father, this young man, the graduate who's graduating from Marist High School this evening, Father, we don't know him personally. The Lord, one here of us, and has spoken of his trust in you and his desire to pray a significant invocation. And Father, we would ask that your sovereignty can use this desire of the young man. Thank you for his desire to take the opportunities he has to witness for you. And Father, bless and use that desire where you've placed him tonight in the coming months and years. Lord, we need to be taught tonight. It is not this teacher. It is not this place. But Father, it is you. It is your Spirit. It's the person of Christ. Lord, we pray that your word will perform its work upon us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Those of you who are with us for the first time, I've seen a few visitors. We're glad that you're here. I'm always delighted that I relax in the sovereignty of God, the way he sends along to us, folks to visit us in ways that I would not have anticipated. Of course, that doesn't minimize the importance of asking people, inviting folks. And I see how, in a very real way, God uses us all in working together as a team to bring people to Christ. And it takes your invitation, the faithfulness of your life, and you're bringing people along, and they hear the word, and God works. But I'm also aware that God brings folks almost out of nowhere. Speaking with a gentleman and his wife this morning who just heard about our church in an indirect way and who came into the service today. But we're going through the Gospel of John, and we've come tonight to chapter 2 and to verse 12. And this particular passage is the second in John's movement to demonstrate to his readers in this gospel tract who is this Jesus Christ. And how was he, what was the response to Jesus Christ? And John is showing us, as this manner, you'll see it vividly through this gospel, that he's showing that there were those who believed, and there were those who disbelieved. There was the response of trust in Christ, and there was the response of rejection of Christ. And in your witnessing of Jesus Christ, you have to be prepared for both of these. You're prepared for those who want to trust Christ by asking them to trust Christ, having given them the gospel. And for those who will disregard or disobey Jesus Christ, you must turn them over to the Lord and allow the Lord to work in their life. You can't make a person trust Christ. And sometimes it takes a while for the gospel to sink in. You know, it takes a while for the gospel to sink in, or for the truth of the word to sink into Christians. We'll see that from the example of the disciples in this passage. Now in verse 12 and in verses 12 to 14, we have the circumstances surrounding what we know as the cleansing of the temple. That is what we're studying. The circumstances for the cleansing of the temple. Now this is not a sanitary type of cleansing. This is a moral cleansing that is spoken of here.
at the beginning of the ministry of Christ and at the conclusion of the ministry of Christ, he came to the temple in Jerusalem and found it a place of racketeering and empty ritual, and he commenced to drive out those who were abusing this place of worship. It's one of the most exciting scenes in the ministry of Christ, and it gives us an interesting contrast to what he has done in chapter 2, 1-11. That is the wedding at Cana. And it gives us, in this contrast, a full picture of who Christ was. Jesus Christ is often presented, and the liberals have been particularly bad about this, in presenting Jesus Christ as some kind of a milquetoast, and they take passages out of their context and speak of the meek and mild Jesus, and turning the other cheek, and they want us to see him as some sort of a pushover who really never asserted himself and who just sort of was swept along by circumstances beyond his control. Well, I want you to know that Jesus Christ was very much in control of the circumstances, and Jesus Christ was very much a man. He was God, but he was a man, and he was everything a man ought to be. He knew how to take leadership. He had character, but he wasn't pushy. He knew when to speak. He knew when not to speak. He could be as gentle as could be, for he could gather children around him and talk to them and be at ease with children. He could be at ease and be a gentleman with women. But when it came to the matter of righteousness and the character of God being insulted, Jesus Christ could look through the eyes of people, and with a steely confidence, he could cut them down to size. Now, there's a well-rounded man for you, a man who knows how to be a gentleman, who knows how to be meek, and yet who knows how to be very firm and how to deal with sin when it has to be dealt with. And so we get this balance. We get this picture of Christ that we all need. We need a full portrait of him. And we're going to see it excitingly in this chapter. I hope I can do some justice to it. Let's look at verses 12 through 14, the circumstances for this cleansing of the temple. After this, he, that is Jesus Christ, went down to Capernaum. I've taken a map, which is a slice or a cross-section profile of Palestine, to give you the idea behind this going down to Capernaum. Jesus Christ has been in Cana of Galilee. Now, this is in the spring of the year that he's going down to Jerusalem. This is during the first year of his ministry. And Jesus Christ makes the move from, if you look at the map at the lower right-hand corner, you'll see here the Sea of Galilee. And he's been over here at Cana, which is on the western, or to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And then he's going over to Capernaum, which is actually up and to the northwest, northeast rather, right on the shore of Galilee. I have some pictures that I would love to share with you on this. I thought about doing it, but we're so well lighted in this place that we wouldn't be able to see them, but I think one of the most pleasing places that I went was Capernaum. But I couldn't believe it was January anywhere in the world when I was in Capernaum. And it was a beautiful place. And you go down to Capernaum. You go down, literally, because Cana, this profile will help you now if you'll look at it. You'll see here is Nazareth. Look here and you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see how far below sea level it sits in relation to the surrounding areas. And Cana would be approximately on the same, nearly enough to where Nazareth. Nazareth sits up on a ridge. Cana is a bit down north near a valley floor. But still, you're going down and down and down. When we drove down to Galilee that first day, and we were coming down to stay in Tiberias, we were in the bus, and then we were winding down. It's like coming out of the mountains. You're coming down and around and around, and you can see the lake just sitting down in there in the basin. Beautiful blue waters. And you've left some desolate hills, and you come down, and there's green around the lake, and it's just such a refreshing sight. And so he goes down to Capernaum, and he says that his brothers are with him, his mother is with him. Now, this is the last reference to Mary until we come to the last week in the life of Christ, that she is not given the place, the primacy that many have given her, and we ought always keep her in perspective. That Mary was a woman in need of Jesus Christ as Savior like anyone else. And she is not the main figure. She is not the center of attraction. and she passes off the scene, and she doesn't appear again until the last week, the week of the crucifixion. His brothers, these would be the children of Mary and Joseph, Christ's half-brothers. James, for instance, would have been one in this number. James, the writer of the Epistle of James. And his disciples were with him, more of them in a bit, and there they stayed a few days. Now, this may very well have been around January or February, because I know Passover is going to be around in March, and then they're going to go on down to Jerusalem, so it may be on up into February, in the first of March, and still that would be, Capernaum would be a very nice place to be at about that time. The winds are blowing cold up in Jerusalem, up on the hill, and it can be rather bleak up there, be rather warm and comfortable in Capernaum. Now, they're there for a while, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover of the Jews is an interesting way to refer to it, because in the book of Exodus it is referred to as the Passover of the Lord. And I think that it is no accident that John now changes, that he says that it's the Passover of the Jews, because by this time the meaning of the Passover has been lost. And it will be fully demonstrated that the significance of Passover is lost, because they will not know that all that the Passover typified in Jesus Christ was rejected. Here he came, the one who will fulfill the reality of the Passover, or the ritual rather, and the shadow. The reality will come, and they will pass him as ships in the night. They'll miss him. And so he says that it is the Passover of the Jews. So this is one of three occasions where the men in Israel, will come to Jerusalem, mentioned in Deuteronomy 16:16, on three occasions, and this was one of them at the Passover. This would be about March or April of the year. It was near at hand, and of course the Lord observed the Passover. This is one of four Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John, and these are significant because we can construct some kind of life of Christ during his ministry around these four Passovers. And this is the first of these four Passovers. And this Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now that seems to be strange, if you do not understand that whenever you say you're going to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Now you've come from the north to Capernaum, from Capernaum, and you are going south. So actually you're going down, but you're going up. The reason for this, of course, Jerusalem itself is set upon a hill. There are hills around it that are higher. But even coming down to Jerusalem, you will have to eventually come up to the temple. And so it brought on this this terminology. Coming to this place that sits so prominently on the ridge, Central Ridge Country, when you even get down there, when you get to the Hinnom Valley, the Tyrophenean Valley, the Kedron Valley, whatever, wherever direction you would come from, you will come up. And so that became a very common way to refer to this process, coming into the city and coming into the temple. And verse 14 rounds out the circumstances surrounding this. And what did he find in the temple? Those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers were seated. Now let's get a picture of the temple and try to recreate exactly what Christ found. And let me take Jerusalem. Well, let's see. Let's take Jerusalem only in the New Testament. I've got about five overlays here, and I don't want to confuse the issue. So let's look at Jerusalem in New Testament times. Jerusalem is set upon the city that, as you see it here, is set upon the hill that is above the hill, Ophel Hill. And here's a valley that runs here. Here's the Kedron Valley out here. The Hinnom Valley will be over here. And the temple today, of course, what is sitting here, you've seen pictures of the Dome of the Rock. This is the Temple Mount. The temple faced out in the eastward direction. Now we need to get a better picture of exactly what the temple was like. I'm not going into the geography of the city and of the area around the temple, for that's not really pertinent to what he found. What's pertinent is the makeup of the temple area. So let's go to the temple, and this is where it's located in the city. That's north, that's east out here. You see the Mount of Olives. And you can look on top of the Mount of Olives, you can look right down onto the temple area. But what did he find when he came into the temple area? This is what he found. Now we're looking at a bit of a different angle from this, so keep in mind that we're looking back from the east. We're here over on the
Mount of Olives. If you're down at the bottom of the screen, you're be at the Mount of Olives, and you're looking out to the west. And this is what you see. That you've, maybe a orientation will help you in this way. You've seen pictures of what is called the Wailing Wall. And that is a wall which is back over here on this side. It's really just a retaining wall for the whole temple courtyard. It's not actually a part of this, the temple proper. But that's back over here. And the area into which our Lord came and found this that's described in verse 14 is the court of the Gentiles. And this area out in here, all around, would be where the Gentiles could come and they could worship and they could pray. Particularly significant would be this area right here, which would be called Solomon's Porch, the porticos. This area would be a raised area. This would all be laid out like a giant marble courtyard. And then there would be a couple of, about three steps up, and then you would have this canopied cover, or this canopied area around here with these pillars all around. And in pleasant weather, it was convenient for studying, for discussions. This is where the disciples came often and discussed. This is where boy Jesus, when he was found by his parents, was talking with the rabbis. It was in this area here, under this shelter. And they had their Bible classes, their study of the Old Testament. This is where the church came, and when they were meeting daily in the temple in praying, they came to this place. This was the center of activity. And it was here that we find the Lord Jesus coming. He came probably in here over on this side. This would be to the south. This is the way it was approached. And you will come in here, and on the side of the temple, you will find a sign that would threaten any Gentile who will go into the temple. He would be threatened with death. Archaeologists have discovered one of these signs etched in stone, and we have one today that gives that very reading of, in so many words, no Gentiles allowed, or you die. And which came right off of this, the temple. So Gentiles were allowed out into this area. It's a very large and wide open area. And this is the area into which he came. Now this is the third temple that has existed since the original temple. The original temple was Solomon's temple. You recall it took 7 years in the making. And that temple stood for 363 years. It was a magnificent structure. About all we can do is just let our imagination try to put together its magnificence, because it was made with such splendor and ornateness that it was impressive from everywhere. You could, your breath would have been taken to have seen it. You know, when the Jews came back after the captivity, the old timers remembered this temple. And when they saw the temple that they had had to build, well, under Nehemiah and Ezra, they wept. They were disappointed. They remembered the glory days. Well, that temple was destroyed in 597. And then after 70 years, in the year 536, a new temple was built. This was the temple in which we find Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, overseeing the process. And we find Haggai, Zechariah, and then Ezra, Nehemiah. And this temple was built. And it lasted and stayed until approximately 20 B.C. Then along comes Herod the Great, that great pompous builder who wanted to leave a memorial to his name. He was an arrogant kind of a guy. He had a lot going for him. He was a rather intelligent fellow. But he wanted to leave a lot of buildings in his name. And I could take a lot of time to talk to you about his buildings. Everywhere we went to some structure that Herod had built, and he built them well. Well, he didn't. He just had a lot of coolies do it for him. Just a lot of poor folks had to carry a lot of big rocks. And Caesarea was one of those places. I've even got a little chip of marble, not exactly little, that I got as a little memento from that marble that Herod had brought from Italy, brought down to Caesarea to build the stadium. And he did love to make places Greek-like. He loved the Hellenistic culture. He loved to have the, wherever he went, he wanted to build a theater under the stars, and he wanted to build an omni, and, you know, what the counterpart in Roman cities. He loved that Hellenistic way of life, and he built a theater down in the Tyrrhenian Valley, just down below the temple. He had a magnificent palace up in the northwestern part of the city. He rebuilt the city of Samaria, and in a very ornate way, and a hippodrome where they'd have great chariot races, Ben-Hur, that kind of thing. And then he built this temple beginning in 20 B.C.
And it was no small project, probably part of the work that was done under Ezra Nehemiah, the wall probably rearranged, and it was much of it was set aside to build this magnificent structure. And it was this structure built by Herod, which was in the process of being built. It was finished to, well, partially finished by 26 A.D., but it really wasn't fully finished until 63 A.D., so it took over 46 years. You'll see in the passage, they say, well, it's taken 46 years to build this thing, and how are you going to tear it down in 3 days? So he wasn't talking about a physical demolition, talking about something else. And so this temple was a magnificent structure. It was impressive. You know, the disciples were absolutely impressed with it. For they, when the Lord Jesus told them about not one stone on this place is going to be left standing, and they looked over there and they saw that. I have a picture of one of my friends over there is a very large fellow. I asked him to stand by one of these Herodian stones that hundreds of thousands of pounds in weight. I had him just stand there so you could get a perspective on how big these things were. Yes, unbelievable in the monstrous size and just perfectly the symmetry and fitted into place. You look at the walls of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's like you go out and get field stones and you stack up a wall and you put mud in, and then you take these gigantic limestone, smoothly shaped stones and fit them all, and they fit perfectly. That's the contrast. Well, that's the kind of temple that's here. Impressive place. But when he comes into the court of the Gentiles, he finds that it's almost like a zoo. It's filled with animals, the bleating of the sheep and the smell of manure and the cry of the money changers. I took a lot of walks down through the souk, the marketplace, in these dark, long passageways through the city. It might have been just like one of those. And you're going by, hey, mister, over here, hello. And getting you in, buy my animals, this kind of thing, I can picture it. Can smell it, can see it, can hear it. That here is the scene of all of this noise and all of this bartering. And, well, is there anything with selling? Is there anything with selling sacrifices? What was the problem? What was it that made Jesus Christ take some rope, perhaps been used for the cords of around one of the oxen, to take that and to tie it into some strands with knots on the ends, and then to just go with full fury throughout this gigantic courtyard and overturn cages and birds flying away and sheep bleeding and running out through the steps and the oxen trampling over cages and men picking up their frantically going after their loose coinage and tables turned over and people yelling. What was it about this scene, that situation that brought Christ to that point? Let's go now to the actual cleansing itself. Those are the circumstances. Let's see exactly what brought it about. Verse 15. So the cleansing is described in verses 15 and 16. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. There's your key phrase. That's the problem. They had turned it into a house of merchandise. Well, they were doing several things wrong. They had you over a barrel. They got you inside, and, you know, you had to come down and offer a sacrifice, and you had to have something to offer. Well, a man who lives up in Galilee, a man who lives down in Hebron, that's a nice trek. It's going to be difficult to take some ox, take some doves. They've got to be ceremonially acceptable to the priest. Well, you could make that trip, hauling those animals, and then be told, I'm sorry, they just won't pass inspection. You're going to have to buy something here. You ever been in a situation comparable to that? Where somebody gets the concessions tied up, and they won't let you bring your drinks in. You want to bring your Kool-Aid, your tea in. You got to come in and pay $2 for their watered-down stuff. And so that is the process. They had them over a barrel. They had to come in and buy their sacrifice. Well, there could have been a place for this outside the temple if it had been handled rightly. But they were taking this as a racketeering opportunity. Probably what they had done is that the religious leaders had given franchises to these folks to do this. And so they were probably raking in a little money off the top themselves. And that they would charge as much for an animal, or they'd pay $4 for the doves, where they, under normal circumstances, somewhere else would pay 5 cents. Now, that's racketeering. That's profiteering. And, of course, when the money changing took place, you had to give a half a shekel a year to the temple treasury. Temple treasury was located down in the southeastern corner. For all those who are committed to tithing and have ever looked for the temple treasury, and you want to know where you bring all your tithes into the storehouse, I'll tell you where it is. It's in the southeastern corner of the temple, and you can't get there. I don't think the Muslims would particularly like it if you came in, but that's where Southern Baptists need to take their money on their great tithing programs. My apologies to all of you who may be committed to that process of using Malachi. Of course, the temple treasury is defunct. It's no longer in existence. You bring your gifts where? You bring them to the local church, and you bring them out of proportionate giving. Well, that's an aside, but that's where the temple treasury was. They'd have to put a half shekel in there every year. Now, they'd only accept coinage that was temple money. So if you came in from, Egypt, and you had some Greek coinage, why, you have to change it over. Now, if any of you have ever been through the process of changing money, I hadn't before, except one time when I went to Quebec, when you make a changeover into another currency, you really got to watch it. You can be taken to the cleaners. And that oftentimes you'll be taken advantage of because the changer will want to give you back less than what you're really paying for. That's the situation. And that's what they were doing. So you see what they were doing? Racketeering. And they were using this to make people buy their animals for sacrifice. The price is jacked up. And then the changeover of money, also there was a price on getting the exchange made into the half shekel. And here it was, noisy, all of this clamor and commotion in the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus Christ sees it, and there flashes in his eyes a sense of righteous indignation, and look what he does. He takes this cord, and he moves through with this cord, and he's pulling over tables, and the cattle, and the sheep, and everything is turned topsy-turvy. This is a sign of Messiahship. This is a sign that he was the Messiah. Just as much, though it wasn't a miracle, that was not a miracle, it was a very forthright, very practical, down-to-earth thing, but nevertheless, it was a sign that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And we key on the word. What is the key word in verse 16? Key word, it's two letters, it's the pronoun, my Father's house. He is exercising a divine prerogative in coming to this. Whose house is this? Who gave you the right to come in here and police this area? I'll tell you who gives him the right. It's his Father's house, and he is actually carrying out his own acting as God himself, is carrying out this prerogative of deity. So his righteous anger flashes. He was conscious of his unique relationship to the Father. This wasn't something that was gradually dawning on Christ. He wasn't discovering himself. He wasn't searching for his meaning. He knew what he was doing, and this was a calculated step to assert his authority and his messiahship. Verse 17 through 22, we come to the consequences. The consequences. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Now they lay hold on Psalm 69:9. This is one of those cases where they understood a verse, but they didn't understand the verse. As frequently they did, the disciples, it took a little time to get perspective on what was happening. But there was more in what they immediately said than they realized. Look what he says. Zeal for thy house. What house? The temple. Will consume me. What does he say? What did they say by relating that psalm? And it's a messianic psalm. As a matter of fact, that psalm, 69, I think it's mentioned about 17 times in the New Testament. It is one of the, I think, about four psalms mentioned more than any other in the New Testament, again and again, in relation to Messiah. But look what it's saying. It's saying, in essence, that Jesus' commitment to the will of the Father is going to result in death. What a statement. Did you see that? His commitment to the will of the Father is going to result in death. It came to their mind. Now, did they understand it would be the death of the cross, his death on the cross? I don't think so. I don't think they understood it that far. They had the right principle, they just didn't get the ultimate, understand it in its ultimate sense. Now, the Jews, therefore, I want you to see this. There is a contrast here that John wants us to see. How did the disciples respond to this? Though they did not have all of the perspective that they would eventually have, they at least believed it as some act of Messiah. In contrast to whom? The Jews. What did they say? So here the disciples are believing in a very elementary way, but now here are the Jews who are skeptical. Look what they say. The Jews therefore answered and said, "What sign do you show to us? You've seen you do these things." They were asking for a one of those cryptic kind of statements that purposely stated this way to sort of throw them back. You know, Jesus did this often. It's a little lesson for you who are teaching. Catch this point. Frequently, when Christ would be asked a question, he would not necessarily try to be as simple as possible in his answer. He would give them back a truth that they'd have to think about, might even fall over. And this is a valuable thing. What it would do is that it would cause some folks to think about it. He didn't just put it right down there on the first shelf. Some things he did. Put right there where you could get it. But he didn't put everything there. He put some things purposely up on the third shelf so that you'd have to pull out the bench and stand on it and reach up and get it and show that you really wanted it. And by the fact that you weren't willing to pull out the bench and step up and pull it down from the third shelf, that you were just demonstrating an act of judgment, you were committing an act of judgment on yourself, it just showed that you really weren't interested in the truth and that you wouldn't make the effort to get the truth. Now, I don't want to be rough with you. You're here, and I don't want to be mean about this. But occasionally, I think I meet people who are like this. They want everything on the first shelf, see? And I get occasionally somebody says, "Well, I just can't understand that." Well, what do you do if you don't understand something? What you do is that you pull out the bench and you work to get up on the third shelf. That's what you do. Now, there are certain things that are down on the bottom shelf. Very simple. Reach out there and get it. But listen, if I reduced everything down to the first shelf, you know, that wouldn't really be a good test for you, would it? What we would end up having is that we'd have a big popular movement here. And we'd probably end up with a lot of shallow Christians. And then the first time you laid a little something heavy on folks, they start yawning in your face, looking at their watch, and griping about how long you're going. But see, I like to have things occasionally on the third shelf. I like to know just how interested you are in going on with this. I like to put things out on the first shelf, but things ought to be out on the third shelf. A purposely designed statement that requires background and study and initiative on your part to see if you just got the gumption to go after it. Now that'll show whether you're just after easy answers and a quick solution to everything, or whether you are really willing to hump it, stay with it, and see what God would teach you, and in the process humble yourself. Because then you'll get, all of us need truth that we just get slapped right in the face with, that just floors us and humbles us, and we say, "Oh, I didn't get that." And we back off and we rub our head. What do? We run at it again. But if you're the kind of person and you think everything's got to be put out there like a TV dinner, you'll get about the spiritual nutrition that you would out of the physical nutrition of a TV dinner. You'll be a malnourished Christian. And you and I need the challenge of butting our heads up against truth that we don't necessarily immediately understand. But we have to back off, look at it, study it, put things together, and it takes time. So I guess maybe I'm a little sensitive to this point because I just happen to meet folks who just get a little perturbed. They hang around for a week or two, and then because it's not like the church they just went to, where everything was about two verses out of the New Testament in 45 different ways, that they're floundering and their head's swimming. And I just think that these folks have to be put in their place. And sometimes some of our folks get a little intimidated by this. They think, well, just maybe we're getting too deep here. Now listen. You go through Scripture, if you go through it verse by verse, you're going to get it on all levels, see? That's all we do here. We just go through Scripture. And you get something for every level. You know, that's why Proverbs was written. I'm getting a little ahead of the teenagers here, and we're going to study this next Sunday morning. But Proverbs was written for different folks. Proverbs was written for those who were the simple. It says that right in the first few verses. It's for the naive. People who are just really gullible. Well, Proverbs has got stuff right up front there for the gullible. You can get it right off and it'll give you some stability. It's got things for young people, for those who are immature in the faith and who need some stability. And it has truth for the wise, for the mature. See, there are levels, and you need something for each level. And if everything were down here, why then you wouldn't be challenged to move on up the ladder. Well, I think I have precedent, and I think I've made my point. That there is precedent for this. He puts out purposely a cryptic statement that threw them for a loop. Well, you see just how stupid they were. Look what he said. What's he talking about? He is talking about his body. And look, there is an interesting movement and change in the words here. Up to this time, the word for temple has been iron. I-E-H-I-E, hieron, R-O-N. That's the word that has been used for temple in verse 15. In verse 14, it is hieron. And that word for temple just refers to the general building, the whole area, the courtyard, the building, the whole bit. But in verse 19, and you know, if they had really thought a while, I think they might have could have figured this out. It's really an indictment on their spiritual stupidity, their blindness. He uses the word here, he said, destroy this temple. And he uses the word naon. N-A-O-N. Naon. This word is reserved for the inner sanctuary, the holy place, the innermost precincts. This is the word that's picked up in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 to refer to that body too. Body 1, Christ. That was the temple that he's referring to here. What's body 2? Body 2, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19, that word is used of. Then he says also destroy. The word for destroy is luo. Now any student who starts out Greek will start out with the word luo. Luo, luais, luai, luam, and lueti, luusi. That's where you go through your basic, your memory work on I loose, you loose, he loose, and so on. And so he uses luo, which means to loose. Now isn't it significant that he speaks of this temple as an unloosing? Why, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of the death, his death, and it will literally be a loosing of his body from his spirit and soul. I think that if they thought about this, if they had just done a little grammatical analysis and thought they could have come up with something, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, egairo, raise it up in 3 days. I think that some should have gotten it. Well, there is a statement here that we find that some did understand it. Well, they missed it. He's speaking of his resurrection. He's speaking of his body. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, as John explains. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They believed in the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. What happened? The resurrection later on put a whole lot of things in perspective for the disciples. And it didn't sink in right off. It took some time for them to get the whole thing. Now, I want to be fair with the disciples. I believe we've probably been in the same boat as they were. But it took time for them for a truth to open up and get doctrinal perspective. I think I've run that horse right hard, but I want to say it one more time. That it takes time to get perspective on the Word of God. And don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, please. And you may be floundering around with some truths in a certain area, something we've gone over of recent days. Please don't be discouraged, but let it be an incentive for you. It takes time to get perspective. These disciples had to have it. Speaking of time, I've got to have some time now to pull this together. We've got some application to do. Let's get that application in summary right quick. You need this. There's some important application here. Very important principles. There are five principles that I think we ought to see in this whole sequence of events. First of all, John is giving further evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's doing here. John is giving further evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a sign, like the sign in the wedding at Cana. This, of course, is not a miracle, but it is something that is indicating a truth. He did this to draw attention to himself, not to draw attention to the event, but to himself. It was a means to an end. What did it do? It demonstrated his relationship to the temple, my Father's house. It demonstrated his authority. He had the right to do this. It demonstrated his justice. Secondly, the cleansing of the temple stands in contrast to Cana. It stands in contrast to the wedding at Cana. Look at it. Let's put Cana over here in this column. And let's, in the right column, let's put the cleansing. We'll put CT, cleansing of the temple. Cleansing of the temple. What was it at Cana? It was a joyful time. Celebration. Food, drink, merrymaking. The Lord entered into it. It's a joyful time. What was it at the cleansing? Judgment time. Sure was. Jesus Christ didn't come just to go to parties. Jesus Christ came and he had to show by this sign that he was capable of judgment. He had the authority to judge. He filled water jars back here at Cana. What did he do over here? He emptied the temple out. That's what he did. People were running out of there left and right. Animals and people. Thirdly, he was commended for the good wine. Hey, I don't know where this has come from, but this is some of the best wine I've ever had. And he was well received for that contribution. What happened at the temple? He was challenged because of doing this. Who gave you the right to do this? Who are you? Fourth contrast. Speaks emphasis on the cross. Mine hour is not yet come. What's this emphasis over here? I will raise it up. Resurrection. Five. Emphasis, loving act. Jesus Christ did a good deed in the process. Of course, it was a means to an end, but it was a loving deed. It was an act of love. What was this act in the cleansing of the temple? It was an act of justice. We have to have both sides of Christ. The Jesus Christ is not just the one who provides, who is acting in love, but Jesus Christ is going to be judge. So this sign gives us then a portrait of Christ, a fuller portrait. The third principle that we need to see from this is that Jesus demonstrated righteous anger. How it's possible to be angry and sin not. You ever wondered about that? Here's your example. How to be angry and not sin. Jesus, I can give you two helps on that question. Number one, Jesus was angry. His anger was directed at sin, wasn't it? And secondly, it was solution-oriented. He got him out. He didn't just stand there and stomp his feet. He just cleared them all out. That's what he did. And, by the way, the liberals, some of the liberals are on this bandwagon of violence now. We hear all this talk about nonviolence. We got some folks involved in this great issue here in this city telling us that violence, period, is wrong. We've got to do away with violence. While some of these folks are getting so serious about this, and they're absolutely so confused about it, they want to take off some innocuous cartoons even on Saturday morning because this violence. Oh, I even heard, now this is really going to the ridiculous, they even want to take the Three Stooges off because I guess they think that is just terrible violence. They can't even imagine anybody having that kind of an attitude. All right, let's come back to the sublime after that. But I'm saying that for this reason. There is the false notion that all violence is wrong. I've got news for you. It is not. It is not. When violence comes through the channels that are ordained of God to establish justice and to punish evil, it's right. That's why a parent, within the bounds of propriety and love, will use violence when they have to spank their children. That's violence. But some of those in the field of education want to tell us that we shouldn't do that. Not many, but there are some. And they want to tell us that all violence is wrong. Well, I think it's great when good guys beat bad guys. I think that's great. I think they ought to enjoy some kind of sense of justice like that. Now, I don't have a right, like in a death wish, to go out and kill people as a vigilante. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about something like a Quantrell's raids, just taking the law in your own hands and doing that. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying through the authorized channel, violence is ordained of God to restrain evil. So don't you buy this soggy stuff about all violence. We just kind of all be as limp about this thing. There's only one way to handle evil, and that's with force. Fourthly, Jesus was not breaking the law. We have to clear up a few things about this. It's often misunderstood. Jesus was not breaking the law. This was no act of revolution. This was not an act of civil disobedience. He was not a revolutionary. He was not initiating a social reform movement. He was not trying out to eliminate temple worship. He was trying to get the place so that house clean so they could worship. Jesus was not breaking the law. He's no revolutionary. Fifth, Jesus Christ was giving Israel, the Jews at Jerusalem, a sign of his Messiahship. And I've come back full circle to that because I want to amplify that a little bit. You see, Psalm 69:9 is one fact to affirm his Messiahship here. It was an attack on the abuse of the temple that Jesus Christ was carrying out here. The Jews were profaning this temple. He exposed graft and greed. He exposed racketeering and empty ritualism. Religion was behind it. He exposed the blindness of Israel. Wow, look at these folks. They come up and say, "Who gave you the right to do this?" Why, it was his father's house. They were so dumb that they didn't realize that. Do you know what that court of the Gentiles was designed for? This shows you how completely out of spiritual whack they were. Do you know what this court of the Gentiles was for? This is the issue here. They were keeping Gentiles from coming to a place where they could worship and pray in silence. See, the Gentiles couldn't go in here, the court of the women. Jewish women could go in there. And the men, court of Israel, could go in here. The priest in here to the altar. But Gentiles were limited to this area out here. If the Gentile were drawn to Israel, and were drawn therefore to the God of Israel, which all this was set up to do that, this temple was the place where Jesus Christ ultimately was to have been preached. Every article in the temple, the altar, the lampstands, all of this was designed to preach the gospel. But what were they doing? They were profaning the very means by which Gentiles could come and have a sense of God consciousness, if you will, maybe like a Cornelius, seeking to find God. They were profaning that and keeping people from actually worshiping God. That was the seriousness of this. The very vehicle of Israel was to have been a mission. It was to have been a mission in Israel's opening the court of the Gentiles. Here is Yahweh. Here is your only hope for salvation. What were they doing? They were turning it into a place of racketeering and profiteering. And it was noisy and cluttered everything up. How could a Gentile come and contemplate and speak to a rabbi and be focused upon his need for salvation? Well, they were obscuring all that. And it was commercialism in the worst sense of the term. And that's what they were doing. And Jesus Christ exposes that. I think there are some contemporary application of this. One, I think in that we are the temple of God, we better take a lesson here. Where is the temple today? Where is it? It's the body. And I think the lesson here from 1 Corinthians 6:19 is that we ought to remember that we have to take care of the body. When we profane this body, we profane the temple. That's right. 1 Corinthians 6, you read it. And that is why the sin of fornication is singled out to be especially bad, because it's a sin against the body as well as the soul. And when we misuse our body, we are profaning the temple. That is why I want to be very careful as to what I do with my body. I want it to not detract from the Lord, but to attract people to the Lord. I think this also has application in the way that a lot of religion has turned Christianity into a lot of into racketeering, gimmicks for making money. and it obscures the gospel. I get a little sick of this racketeering in the name of Christ. And there's just too much of it. And some may have been tempted here. We face a building program and the need for money. Well, let's do this. Let's do that. Now, you have every right to enter into any enterprise on your own. You can be an entrepreneur to the nth degree as you go out and earn money, as long as it's legitimate, not immoral or illegal. And you give proportionately. But in the name of the Lord, the church trusts in the offerings of God's people to give to His work without gimmicks. And we don't make an issue out of money. We've been criticized for not saying more about money. But I want to defend that issue. Particularly on Sunday mornings, when we have a mixed multitude frequently. We have unsaved people. And you know, we've had unsaved people, folks have come 2 and 3 years and finally have come to know the Lord. I don't want them to really think that money is an issue. Money is important, but it's not the main issue. It's Jesus Christ. If we got to err, I'd rather err on that other direction. And I would allow the maturity that comes by growing up in Christ to giving us a sense of awareness to need. I mean, a Christian who grows, you can be in the cradle, you got to realize that it takes money to keep God's work going. You shouldn't have to be sat down at a table and chided and saying, now Christians ought to give, and you ought to give for post. And pardon me for being so rough with you, because I don't know who you are, so it's not really personal. That if you are so remiss and disobedient in your Christian life to think that the work of God just goes on magically and God is somehow writing out checks for this work, then I don't know where you've been all your life. You've really got to be naive. No, we don't make a big issue of money, but we hope that as you grow up as a Christian, that you realize that when you see those missionaries on the back of that bulletin, you realize we send them money each month. Where does that money come from? From faithful giving of God's people. And so if you're the kind of person and your salary is such that, oh, let's say you have a salary of, let's say you only make $10,000 a year and you give $5 on occasion if it doesn't really push you, friend, you've got some spiritual inventory to do. That's all I need to say. But let's go to the other side of it. That this temple was being profaned by racketeering and commercialism, and that is something that can hurt the name of the Lord. And that's why we've purposely tried to deal with giving and money in a careful way and in a way that is not going to make an issue out of money before unbelievers, but make it an issue before believers who are maturing and will give as unto the Lord. I don't want to keep anybody. That's why we've not charged for these tapes. Now, if folks want to sell tapes of their own, that's their own business. I'm not attacking people selling tapes. Though from the prices some of these tapes are going for, I wonder what's going on. But I know what it costs to make a tape. No, exactly. You might be surprised. I'm not going to tell you. But you might be surprised. You can come ask Russ and Rose later. But we don't want to keep anybody out from getting the word. And we don't want to make an issue out of that. That's one reason why we established a library. If you can't afford books to buy to study the Bible, we want to make them available. I think the Word of God ought to be made available to folks who have it, and I just get a little sick and tired of everybody putting a price tag on gospel hearing and a price tag on, the flow of Christian truth. I'm not knocking Christian bookstores or any of that, so don't misquote me. But I tell you what, there's a lot that isn't included in that is putting a price tag. And I think it obscures the issue. And we ought to make it clear that the gospel is free. And that the gospel is the issue. And that we ought not to obscure the need of people for Jesus Christ by turning the court of the Gentiles into a place of merchandise. And that's what exactly they were doing. That is the sign of His Messiahship. He had every right in the world to clear out that temple because of who He was. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of our Lord. Father, this gives us help. We thank You for it, to know how to act firmly about things. And Lord, we have a better idea of who our Savior was, what kind of person He was, how strong He could be when He needed to be, how forceful, how firm. And Father, we've seen how loving and kind and gentle. Lord, give us this balance in our life, that we wouldn't be so rough that
we would repel people by our dogmatism, but yet, Lord, not so weak and compromising that we really never take a stand. So, Lord, may this dimension of Christ-likeness be worked in our life. And thank you, Father, for this passage. And we thank you for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.